I've come to realize that as I've been speaking on this subject of the church and the Christian's responsibility in it, there's a great deal going to be left unsaid when we finish next Sunday morning. And I'd like if those who have some responsibility for the ministry here on this platform might be exercised, perhaps, in some of the days that are ahead, when you have an opportunity of perhaps filling in where we have left off on this. Because there are some very important things that I feel are going to be left out. And I hope someone will pick them up. I don't want you to think that when we finish these four Sundays, we've completed all that can be said and all that should be said with respect to the church and the Christian's responsibility in it. I realize now that I'm not going to have the time to speak on the ordinances, the Lord's Supper, and baptism. I'm not going to have time to speak on reception, and I think this is something that people ought to know about. I don't think I'm going to have to on time to speak on outreach, and I'm sure there are many other things. Next Sunday morning, I want to speak on worship, as I feel this is a very important thing, and I've had a rather deep concern about this in recent times, and so I don't want to set that aside for these other things that I've just mentioned. But I just throw this out as a challenge. Perhaps someone will pick it up in the not-too-distant future. Now, last Sunday morning, we got about halfway through what we had in mind in connection with the church. We mentioned, first of all, the fact of the universal church, the local church, and then went on to talk about the priesthood of believers. One of the things about this recording, if you listen back to what you've said, you discover some of your mistakes. And I found, listening to what I said last week, that I referred to holy priests and royal priests and interchanged them in my speaking. I don't know whether you noticed it or not, but I hope you corrected it in your mind when I said it. But it was too late now anyway. We were speaking on the priesthood of believers and, of course, the work of elders. In connection with the priesthood of believers and the working out of this in a practical way, where a company of people meet together, as we do here at Greenwood on occasions like Sunday morning at 9:30 for the remembrance of the Lord, Tuesday for the prayer meeting, and so on, there is always opportunity, of course, for the flesh. And these biblical concepts are all dependent upon a measure of spirituality. If the flesh enters in, and I suppose it always does, or at least it does now and then at least, but if it enters in a big way, you will find that these great principles in Scripture will not work. And this is why I think, perhaps in Christendom, we have found a movement away from that which is biblical and scriptural, and set up an organization so that there will appear, at least, to be order. But where there is a measure of spirituality, a measure of dependence upon the Spirit of God and His leading for that which is done, you will find delightful order. You will find edification so far as the people of God are concerned. And it will be a great blessing to the Lord's people. And just because this has happened in certain places is no reason why we should set it aside. But rather we should be concerned about it and see to it that we are spiritual people. And that we do have some sense of the leading of the Spirit of God in relation to these various activities. Just because one is free to come into what you might refer to as an open meeting like that, one is not free in the presence of God just to do what he likes and say what he likes. He must be. And of course, there is a rule in Scripture that the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, if one gets out of line, it's the responsibility of responsible brethren to go to that person and quietly talk with him and indicate to him this fact and see to bring things back into order again. Now, I must not preach last Sunday's sermon all over again. Let us read together then in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we will read what is said to the elders here and continue on as to what is said to the deacons, because that's where we want to start really this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And for the benefit of any who were not here, we pointed out that this word bishop in the first verse is the same word as elder, overseer, presbyter. These words are interchangeable. The word bishop has no sense of significance of a man who takes the place of as lording it over the people of God, but is rather one who leads, directs, helps, and is an example unto the people of God. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then shall be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. In like manner must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well, for they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. The Lord will bless the reading of this portion of his word. Now then, we change from the elders and bishops, overseers, in this particular passage, and we begin with verse 8, in which it tells us, in like manner, the deacons must be thus and so. I suppose the first illustration we have of deacons in Scripture or in the church would be found back in Acts chapter 6, and perhaps we should refer to that just to get the setting. Although the word deacon is not used in this passage, yet it is an appointment, an illustration of an appointment, and perhaps I judge the first appointment of deacons so far as the church is concerned. Acts chapter 6. In those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. This had to do with money and the care of these people. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not fitting that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look among you for 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, etc., naming these various men. Verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and so on. So here we have the appointment of these particular men for this particular purpose. Now, I think the deacons are those who... The word, first of all, simply means a servant. It's one who serves, as does the word minister mean, just. He's just a servant. That's what he is. And so we have here these men who are servants, and they basically, they serve, I think, in material ways. And you'll notice that these deacons were appointed. We don't read this in connection with elders. The Holy Spirit raises up elders and gives them their responsibility, and the church recognizes elders. But in connection with deacons, I believe that these are appointed. It's an appointment by the church for this particular purpose or particular work that needs to be done. You see, in relation to the work of the church and its furtherance, there are a great many things that need to be done of a material nature. And I think we should talk about these, but perhaps we'd better go back to the scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and run down the qualifications first of all. In verse 8, in like manner must the deacons be grave. That is, they're not frivolous. These men that are to be appointed for these various responsibilities in relation to the local church are men who are to be serious-minded men. They're grave. They're not foolish and carry on foolishly. Not double-tongued. In other words, they don't say one thing when they're talking to one person and a different thing when they're talking to someone else. They are consistent in that which they say and that which they do. Not given to much wine. In other words, they're men who are not men of excesses and extremes, but rather balanced men. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Not men who are out just for the almighty dollar and have time only to give to the earning of a better and a better living and more money. But rather their concern is to look after the things that pertain to the church of God. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. That is, they have deep convictions in relation to the truth of God and its propagation. They have convictions along this line. They are not men who are just, as it were, businessmen and have no interest in the things of God. But here are men who have a distinct interest in the promotion of the truth of God. They not only believe it, but they practice it. And so we have holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. In other words, we don't lay hands suddenly on a man. You know, there's a tendency, I think, with all of us to find when there's a new person comes among us, and this applies not only in relation to the church, but other things as well, to lay hands suddenly on that man. My, he's such a nice person. And we don't know anything about his background. We don't know his characteristics. We don't know whether he goes on consistency or is he a kind of a flash in the pan. And we lay hands on him suddenly. Only wish, I wish we hadn't have given him that appointment so quickly, because he's just not carrying that out as it needs to be carried out. And you have the embarrassing situation of relieving him of that job which you gave him. And so, the scripture warns about that. It says, let those also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Now, it doesn't say sinless, but it is found blameless. One who has a good report. He is not one who is being blamed for this, that, and the other thing. But he is one with a good reputation, and so this is the one to be chosen. Even so must their wives be grave. Now, I want to make a real change in relation to this. Because as far as I can understand in the studying of this, the word here is not wives at all, but rather women. In fact, the margin of my Bible, which is a New Schofield, says, women in like manner must be grave, no slanders, and so on. And reading this, someone's commentary on this, they pointed out that Mr. J.M. Darby, in his translation, uses this same thing. That is, it refers to women, not wives. In other words, it isn't the wives of the deacons that are to be thus and so. I presume they are, but that's not what the scripture is saying here. And furthermore, it would seem rather strange that you don't have that kind of an injunction in relation to the elders, if it was wives that was intended. But rather, it is women. Now then, this gives us the opportunity of bringing in the responsibility of women in relation to what we might call deaconesses. And so we have the same thing in relation to women as we have in relation to men. And what about women who have the job of a deaconess? Even so, why a woman in like manner must be grave. In other words, they not must be sober, intelligent, and not carrying on foolishly, nor slanderers. That's a strong word. I'm sure you know what it means. Sober-minded. That doesn't mean long-faced, as I said before, but rather they take this business seriously, faithful in all things. And then he goes on to say, let the deacons be the husband of one wife, as we had before. They are not to be polygamous, ruling their children and their houses well. Well, here we have again the same injunction. If a man can't care for his home, for his house, and look after his children and have them in subjection, he can't have responsibility in the church of God, because how can he be faithful there or do well there? For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good standing. That is, they have a good reputation before their fellow brethren and boldness of faith in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And I think, too, it would infer that they have, I hardly know how to express it, but rather they may look forward to the judgment seat of Christ, knowing that they have done this job well. Now, bringing this back to a practical thing, and of course we want to relate it to Greenwood, I suppose, because we should be an example here of what others be if we want to follow the scripture at all, and I trust that we do. We find that here these things are carried out in a practical way. As a matter of fact, once a year, we meet with the express purpose of appointing the deacons. We may not just term it that, but we do. And we don't change all the deacons every year. That would not be wise, I don't think. But as new people come in and as younger people develop, we find that there are changes made always at these meetings when appointments are made. And changes are affected, and we find that the work of God prospers as a result of it. Now, to give an illustration of some of the work that is deacon work, we write in the book of Acts, I think we had the fact that they were dealing with money, and of course we have a treasurer for assembly here, one who looks after the finances, and one who assists him, and this is deacon work. You see, and all these things are done in a way that we trust as a man without reproach. For example, there's an offering taken here Sunday morning at 9:30. That offering is counted. It's never counted with one man. One man never goes off by himself and counts that money. There's always two men, so there's this safeguard in relation to this thing, both in relation to the man himself and in relation to the assembly, so that there is complete confidence so far as this particular deacon work is concerned. When you came in this morning, you found someone there at the door to welcome you. This is deacon work. Downstairs, there are people looking after a good number of things now in relation to the children, and they are carrying on certain deacon work, certain service that they have been appointed to. Now, let's deal with the women in this for a little while, because sometimes the ladies seem to get left out. Because here at Greenwood, the women have a very great responsibility. A moment ago, it was announced that the library would be open. Now, if you've used the facilities of the library, you will have discovered that there are women in there doing the deacon work, if you will, or deaconesses of the library, and carrying on in this type of service. If you slip out that door and look through the little window into the nursery, you'll find there's some women in there. I don't think there are any men in there this morning. I haven't seen any men in there looking after the children at all. This is a work that the women do in relation to this deacon work. Downstairs, there are a lot of women working right at this very moment. Some are looking after the records in connection with the Sunday school. Others are teaching young children and helping out in this respect. These are all been appointed for this particular service. And so there is a tremendous and wonderful service for the women to do. The church and the Christian's responsibility in it. And it's our responsibility, each one of us, to serve in these various capacities as we have ability, as the Lord has enabled us, we want to see in a moment or so, in these various ways. So the whole work of the furtherance, the growth, and this is part of the outreach, really, which should be expanded a very great deal, in helping to build the church, bringing in others who will trust our Lord Jesus Christ, or after they have trusted our Lord Jesus, and seeking that those of us who do know him shall be built up in our holy faith. Now, there's much more could be said about this, but I want to get on to something else, and that is to gifts. And this we will find in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And let's read this chapter, not all of it at all, but for the first few verses. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation to which ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And we could spend the rest of the morning talking about just those verses, but we must hasten on. But I hope you've noted them. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This unity has been made. This unity of the Spirit has been made. God has made that unity. And as he looks down, he sees that church of his with this unity. But your responsibility and mine is to endeavor to keep it in a practical way. See that this is worked out practically, this unity of the Spirit. Verse 4, there is one body, and there's a truth that we should have spent a lot of time on during this series, but we've been almost sliding over it, but there needs to be something more said about that. There is one body and one Spirit. That body, of course, is the church, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. I think there are three groups here mentioned. First of all, there is this group in verse 4, one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Then a wider area, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And I say that because not all who say Lord, Lord, are really belong to him. And the faith here referred to is this great body of truth. It's not my personal faith in the Lord Jesus, but it's the great body of truth. And one baptism, and I take this to be water baptism, and some I'm sure will disagree with me after the meeting, but that's all right. You see Mr. Hogan about it. I don't know what he believes, but he'll straighten you out anyway. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. This is a wider sweep. And then we have one God and Father of all. This includes the whole universe of God, who is above all and through all, but in you all. He is in all those who have exercised faith in the Lord Jesus. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, I like that verse, and I want to stop there, because I believe this verse tells me that every single child of God has some gift. He has some enabling. He has some ability and some particular aptitude that God has given him. And that applies to every one of us here this morning. So don't opt out. Just remember that God has a place for you, and he has a work for you, and he has given you a particular gift, a particular enabling in a certain field, in a certain area, and if you do that, God will honor you at the judgment seat of Christ. He's looking for men and women who are faithful to exercise the gift, the ability that God has given them. Now, I don't know whether we're going to get time to get to, and I don't think we are, to get time to get to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you'll find that some of the gifts are spoken of. That is the enablings, not the persons in this particular case in 1 Corinthians 12. It's the gifts that God has given them. There are gifts of wisdom, there are gifts of knowledge, there are gifts of this. And one of the little things that slipped in there are helps. Helps. You know, I'm mighty glad that's in there. Because if I can't be anything else, maybe I just could be a help. I remember so well Captain Barlow saying that that little word has helped him all his life, and he has served God faithfully in some remarkable ways. But when he was young, he didn't feel he had any gift. Maybe he feels the same today, I don't know. But in reading about that, he saw one day that some of the gifts were helps, and he says, I'm going to be that. I'm going to be a help. That's what I'm going to be. Now, every one of us, in our various activities in relation to the furtherance of the truth of God, we find areas and we learn from time to time little things in which we can be helps. That's one of the gifts. So I hope every one of us will realize that we can just be that. Now, I can't spell out to you this morning or even suggest what your gift, particular gift, may be, and nor in what particular way you may be a help. But I'm mighty sure you can. I know, because my Bible tells me that God has given these gifts to his people individually that they might do these various things which he has enabled them for. You know, it's a bad thing, too, to try and do things which God has never gifted us for. I think we should try and avoid those things. If we have not been gifted to a certain thing, don't be afraid to just say, well, I'm sorry, but I just haven't an aptitude for that. But if you'll give me something that I know I can do, like thus and so, I'll sure be glad to do that. And I hope you will never use that as an excuse for doing nothing, because you have a gift. God has given to you. He's given you an enabling of a certain nature in a certain place in connection with his church, in connection with the assembly, and he wants you to use it. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. I like that. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Now then, we'll jump over to verse 11, because there's a parenthesis there. It's very important, but we'll not touch it this morning, or we'll be delayed. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, what do we have here? This is a little different. Before, we were talking about, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have the enabling. We have the gift in the sense of an ability that has been given to us. Now, here we have men who are themselves the gift. They have been given the enabling, that's true. But these men are gifts to the church, and they are listed here. There are apostles, and prophets, and evangelists, and pastors, and teachers. And these men are men who have been given a certain enabling, and they in themselves are the gift to the church. Now, no natural ability will fill these gifts or make these gifts operative. This is a spiritual thing. And these are gifts of God. Now, they can be developed. If God has given you a gift, it's your responsibility, and he tells in his word that we're to develop that gift. We're not to neglect it. And this can be done. A man can have a gift as an evangelist and just not use it. And that's bad. But God intends that we should use those gifts, that these men should use those gifts and develop them, because they were given, and the men are given, as a gift to the church for its edifying and so on. Now, in connection with these gifts, it is my firm belief that the apostles were those whom the Lord called when he's here on earth. Now his Spirit has come, and these men are now gifts to the church. I'm going way back to the beginning now. And the Lord has just risen. His Spirit has come and baptized all believers into one body. And now, here, these apostles whom he called while he was here on earth are gifts to the church at that particular time. But those gifts were for the foundation. And I don't think that, basically, that the apostles and prophets in their primary sense are in the church at all today. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, just for the confirmation of this, so that you won't need to argue with me at the door this morning. Ephesians 2 and verse 20. Well, we have to read 19 to get the connection. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of what? The foundation of what? Of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So there you have it. Here are the apostles and prophets at the beginning of the church forming the foundation. And they form the foundation of the church. Now, you don't put the foundation halfway up in the building again. And you don't put it on the roof. You leave it where it belongs, in the base of the thing. It's the foundation, and it's built upon it. Now, by the way, let me say this in passing. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you will assign certain gifts there, these certain enablings, which I believe are no longer in the church, because they too were in the foundation. But they're not needed any longer, because the foundation has long passed, and we're way well on the superstructure. In fact, I think we're working on the roof just now, and it'll soon be completed. But besides the apostles and prophets, you have the evangelist and pastor and teacher. The evangelist is that man with the zeal and the ability to minister the gospel, the truth of God, to the man who does not know Christ as his Savior, and to help him to realize his need and to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. With all his fervor and zeal, he goes out in that evangelical message to the world at large to bring men and women to the Lord Jesus. The pastors, they are those who shepherd the flock. They care for them. And I think these are they who have the gift of wisdom, as mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 12. They have the gift of wisdom. They know how to apply knowledge of the Word of God to the particular need of the occasion of that particular person. He needs guidance, he needs help, he needs that pastoral direction. And that comes in relation to ministry as well. You find men who stand on the platform and they minister the truth of God, and they bring a wise application in such a fashion that a certain person passing through a certain trial, a certain difficulty, right here during the time he listens to that message, oh, he said, that's for me. That's for me. I needed that this morning. If there wasn't another person there, that was for me. This pastor with his wisdom brings forth these messages. Now, I don't want to suggest that this pastoral gift is just a public gift. I think it is perhaps even more private than it is public. But I believe it's both. Where the pastor shepherds and cares for the flock of God. And then there is that gift of knowledge in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And here we have the teacher. He knows what this book teaches. He knows its primary applications. And he takes those primary applications and he develops them so that they are beneficial for the people of God. And this is one who I judge is one who knows how, and perhaps the pastor does too, knows how to take the deep things of God and bring them forth for more mature Christians.
He knows also not to give strong meat to babes. And he knows how to take the deeper truths of God and convey them in a manner that the babe in Christ, the new convert, can assimilate, can understand, can take them in, and grow thereby. Now we hasten on, verse 12. Now he's given these gifts, and as you read your Bible, you'd think it was for three things, wouldn't you? One, for the perfecting of the saints. Two, for the work of the ministry. Three, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Those three things. And if you're using a King James Version, I think your commas will indicate that's just the way it reads. But that's not what it means. These gifts are given for the perfecting of the saints. And you can come to a full stop there for a minute if you like. These gifts, the evangelists, pastors, and teachers, are gifts to the church in order that the saints of God may be built up, in order that they may be perfected. In other words, matured. That's what they're for. And the saints are to be matured as a result of the ministry of the evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher. And the saints are matured in the things of God as a result of this ministry. And as the saints are matured, what do they do? Oh, they do the work of the ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ. You say, does the preacher not do it all? No. No. His responsibility is to seek to do the maturing of the saints of God. And the saints of God, that's everyone, all of us in this building, are to go out and to do the ministry that God has placed his responsibility on us. That's why I felt it was so important at the beginning to indicate that all of us have a gift. God has given us a gift. He's given us something to do. We can be helps in this, that, and the other thing. And as a result of the ministry of God's word, I see my responsibility and I go out and do that which I can to promote the truth of God in 101 ways. And our time is gone because I'd like to have said a lot on this. When my wife and I were in Florida last year, we went to a Presbyterian church one Sunday morning to hear a certain gentleman that was preparing a book that we were going to distribute in Canada, and I wanted to see him. So when we went there, we went to the second service. They had, I think it was four services that Sunday morning. They just lined up one after the other, these services, and dismissed that crowd and brought in another. And in the course of his message, or rather before his message started, he said, "No, we have a little ritual here." He said, "There's a pad at the end of the seat and a pencil there. We want you to take that pad and pencil, pass it along, sign your name and address on it. And if you're a member of this church, just sign your name and thank you very much." And it was done. And I suppose it took about 1 minute out of the time of the service. We didn't know what it was all about. We signed our name and address. We were staying at a motel some 7 miles away, obviously just vacationing. But Wednesday night, two people at our motel to see us, to visit us. And so we learned what was going on. And we discovered that this was what they did in relation to their outreach and to bring people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Now this book came out, and I'm trying to do this quickly. This book came out called Evangelism Explosion, and it has had a very remarkable sale. Mr. Kennedy, in that book, points out that in the Acts it was indicated that as a result of persecution, the Christians were spread abroad everywhere except the apostles. And they went everywhere prattling the gospel. And they were so effective in this work, the rank and file, everybody going out and doing it, that it was estimated that by 500 A.D., the entire world would be evangelized. At that, it wasn't long and before, they found that there were Christians in every walk of life, from the palace to the most menial jobs. There were Christians everywhere. And then Constantine came to the throne. And he elevated the Christians, 300 and something, was it 12 or something like that? He elevated the Christians, brought them into places of position, and the church was flooded with people who were not saved at all, but became members
you know, quotes, all these various local churches, and as a result, the work of God just deteriorated. Not only so, it was at this time the clergy came into being, and these people had no thought of doing the work of God as the early Christians had, every Christian going out everywhere doing this, but they let the man that's standing where I'm standing today, he was the guy that was left to do the job, and the clergy whole system arose basically out of that. And Mr. Kennedy, who is himself a clergyman, said the church went down into the dark ages as a result of that which took place. Now that was rather pretty strong for a man who is himself a clergyman. But he said this is what happened. Then he comes to this verse we've been talking about. And he points out just what I've been endeavoring to point out this morning, and which has been said from this platform many, many times, that the work of the evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher is for the perfect of the saints, unto the work of the ministry, that every one of us will get out there and do the job. And it's only that way that the word of God is going to prosper and be magnified, and in the final analysis, that this world is really going to hear this marvelous message of God's salvation, about a Savior who is able to save and able to keep, and with whom we will be for all eternity. I'd like to say a lot more on this, but time forbids, so we must just bow our heads now in a word of prayer and be dismissed.